One announcement that I failed to make that I do want to put before our minds with the start of the Summer Youth Series this week. Of course, Bang starting this Tuesday at 7 p.m. And that one typically is a little far east for most of us. Bang's isn't too far, Brownwood sometimes, but the rest can be a little bit of a drive. But we're thankful this year that some of the congregations out here towards the west a little bit are trying to start some activities to work together as congregations, get some of the young people together. Doesn't have to be young people. Half the ones that I attend are usually more gray-head than otherwise, so everybody's welcome. If we can help, especially on the Thursday night, that is going to be in Colorado City at 7 p.m., and if we can help in providing some transportation and helping some efforts get there, let any of us elders know, Tony know, and we can try to help work that out. Book of Genesis is a big challenge to cover in a quick fashion, but that is what we have before us, trying to look at it five chapters at a time as we have opportunities on Sunday night. We think about Genesis, and we're going to, at least in my approach today, looking at it as a book of beginnings, for that's what the very name means, beginning or origin. In the Greek word, in the Hebrew word, it was a name that meant in the beginning, the first few words there that are contained within the book. And certainly it's a beginning, a fitting name, as you consider so many things beginning within the book of Genesis. One compiled a list. He said it's the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the universe, the animal, vegetable, and mineral kingdom, the human family. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of condemnation for sin. It's the beginning of the unfolding of the scheme of redemption, the beginning of sacrifices, the beginning of the Hebrew people. So many beginnings that are traced through this book. Others have called it the book of generations, and some break it down in that fashion. Look at various generations that are addressed as you go through, and there are 10 generations. That would have been an interesting way for us to break it apart as well. But I need us to understand, as we begin this great book, that it is a brief summary of divine history from the beginning of time until Jacob's family enters Israel. It's not intended to be a complete or detailed account of history. Like so many other things that the Bible does, it is accurate in what it does, but it's not intended to be many things. It's not a history book, but it's accurate in its history. It's not a book of genealogy, but it's accurate in its genealogy. It's not a book of geology, but it's accurate in its geology. It's not a book of maps and other things, but it's accurate as it speaks about peoples, as it speaks about places and cities. And so it is. It's an accurate account that God wants us to know, but it's not a detailed account. It's not a strict history as such. Rather, it is a survey of significant events and people relating to God's plan to redeem man. And so understand that it itself is a quick survey, and we, as we look at it in quick fashion, are going to have to do a quick survey of a quick survey. And so not trying to get into all the weeds and all the details, but hopefully help us to understand the grand scheme that God is addressing for us. I wrote down there the idea that it is God's story. I don't usually like using that word. I like the word account, but to remind us that these are historical events. Not a fairy tale, not some work of fiction. These are events. But it is God that's choosing what it is that He wants us to know. A few verses you might consider there. The idea of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He's revealing to us the things that we need to know. There may be a whole lot of other things we want to know, but here's the things that we need to know. We think about Romans 15:4. Anytime we go back into the Old Testament, that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Well, we're learning from the things that God has recorded, things that are going to help us in our lives. And so that's the selection. God chose what he was going to include for us and is revealing those things to us by Moses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there trying to prove Moses is the author. I'm just going to throw it out. And that's a further and deeper study. But it ties in with Moses writing these first five books of the Old Testament. Things that are attested to even by Jesus' own statements that Moses wrote concerning of the Pentateuch as a whole. And the last thing by way of introduction that I'm going to think about is when you think about Genesis and you think about the 50 chapters that are here before us, I want you to consider the section of the Bible that fills, and then take Exodus to Revelation and think about the remainder that's left. This section of Scripture, we're covering over 2,100 years. It's a period of time that's longer than the rest of the period of Revelation from the pages of God's Word. And so sometimes I don't know that we wrap our mind around that scale of time that we are transgressing through. But again, that's the survey that we're seeing. Significant and important events that God is choosing to reveal for us, taking us from a period of the creation until roughly, you know, some 400 years or so before the Exodus. So taking us up to about 1800 and so B.C. And so a broad period of time that we are transgressing through. So as we think about the book of Genesis as a book of beginnings, that's how I'm going to try to address these first five chapters. And see if the clock is our friend. So Genesis. In these first five books, or these first five chapters of the book of Genesis, we have the Genesis, or the beginning of Revelation. I don't necessarily mean by that the beginning of the writing of Scripture. I can't prove it. I'm one who perhaps thinks that the book of Job could have very well been the earliest book that was actually written or recorded. But the events that are contained within Genesis certainly occur before the book of Job. And so we have some of the earliest events that we begin learning about God, about his dealings with man, about the revelation of his word. And so we have before us the very revelation of God. It's interesting how Moses approaches this, how God reveals himself to us. In the beginning, God. Moses, you forgot to tell us who God is. You forgot to give a long explanation. You forgot to give a long description. No, in the beginning, God. He is. He is the one who was in existence. And here we begin to learn about him. We begin to learn about his work. We begin to learn about his nature, about his character. We're already learning how he deals with man. We're already learning about his nature, about his love and his care, his compassion, his concern for mankind. And we begin to see that within these first five chapters. Here we have the self-existing one. God that was before all things. God that existed before any of the material universe existed. He is the one that brings all things into existence. And so in the beginning, God created. He's the one that brought forth all things. He's the one that could speak and these were brought into existence. He's the one that's already showing us his power, his creative ability, his order, his love, his concern for his creation. Think of how he blesses us in the creation. I've said before, you know, we could live in a black and white world. But he blessed us with beauty. He blessed us with variety and color and so many things that he provided us for that he begins already to show that bit of his self to us. Hebrew writer reminds us in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, every house is builded by some man. He that built all things is God. He's that self-existent one that brought all these things into existence. Revelation about God. It's the revelation of God's Word. He begins speaking to man. He's beginning to reveal to him his word. He's beginning to speak to Adam and Eve and give them instruction. We'll deal more with that here in a little bit. But he's beginning to tell us about his will, about how he expects man to live. You're beginning to set the stage for the scheme of redemption. God revealing his will on how man can be reunited with him, how we can enjoy a relationship with him, and pointing to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And again, we'll come back to that as well. In Revelation about man. Man, where do we come from? We don't know. Hold on. We don't know in and of ourselves. We see what man's come up with. Well, there was nothing, and then somehow this something, and that something did something, and somewhere along the line, we just kind of shifted and hoped and hopped. That's the best that man can really come up with. God's telling us of the origin. This is where you came from. This is who you are. You aren't just some accident of nature. You're a product of divine creation. And again, can't deal a whole lot with that, but the concept of these first 11 chapters and the importance of understanding, these aren't just mythological storytelling. These are not just there's an allegory of what God was using, very figurative language to describe. No, this again is a historical account. Jesus spoke of these things as historical accounts. The other writers of Scripture spoke of these things as historical accounts. If we're going to trust the rest of the Bible, we have to trust what God's revealed to us in chapters 1 through 11. This account that tells us where we've come from, that we were created in man's image, created for God's pleasure, and that we are responsible to and beholden to God. He's the one that created us, gave us life. He's the one before whom one day we will stand in judgment. The beginning of Revelation, but it's also the beginning of creation. Perhaps that what we think about the most is we think about Genesis 1 through 5. Particularly our minds are drawn to Genesis 1 and 2, and we're told there about the creation, but there's so much that's going on there. Yes, there's the physical creation that is brought into existence. There's the world, the heavens and the earth that are brought into existence by the Word of God. But along with that, there's life that's being brought into existence that man still really has no explanation for. Again, we'll search. Without God, they'll never find the answer. The bringing forth of life, the bringing forth of time. That in the very establishment of Genesis chapter 1, we're not just laying out what God did, but He's laying out the framework of how we still measure time. Day and night created by the lights that He created. The laying out of the seasons. All of these are being brought about by God. And you begin there in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created. It's not molded, it's not fashioned, it's not built his sandcastle. No, he took from nothing and created all things. And that's what that word literally means. Being brought into existence out of nothing. He's the one that brought all of this into existence. And he did so over the course of the literal 24-hour 7 days that he describes in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 3 through 5 of Genesis 1, he created light and he created darkness. Genesis 1 verse 6 through 8, on the second day, he created the firmament, the heaven, the atmosphere that separated the waters above and the waters that were below. And day 3 in Genesis 1, 9 through 13, the land, the grass, the trees that are brought forth by his word. In Genesis 1, verse 14 through 19, on day 4, the sun, the moon, the stars. One of my favorite verses of chapter 1 is verse 16. He did all these things. He created all the planets. He created the sun and the moon. And he made the stars also. He just threw them in for free. Someone who can create this world and someone who can create the universe in which we live, the stars were no challenge for him. Day 5, verse 20 through 23, the birds and the fish. Day 6, verse 24 through 31, animals and man. And he rested there in the beginning of chapter 2 on day 7. And so we see the establishment of day and night. We see the establishment of the seasons that continue even until this day. He brought forth the world and life from nothing. And one of the things we might think about just briefly is he's establishing already in chapter 1 and chapter 2 a seed principle that's going to be seen throughout the pages of Scripture. That all of these things were created with their seed to continue to propagate the earth. We see it in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We see it in speaking of God's word in Luke 8 and verse 11. The seed is the word of God. It produces after its own kind. The seed planted in the heart of an individual is going to create a Christian. If you alter it, you change it, you're going to bring forth something else. But from the beginning, that seed principle that's being established for us right here in Genesis 1 through 5. We're seeing man created as the crown of God's creation in Genesis 1 and verse 27. Made in His own image. No other part of the creation did He say that. And so again, we live in a world where we shouldn't be surprised. We're going to study morals on Wednesday night. We shouldn't be surprised we live in such an immoral world when our world is telling us you're really nothing but animals who happened to just be a little more lucky than the others. But that's all you are. In the end, as an animal, you're going to live, you're going to die. It really doesn't matter how you live. But God tells us, no, you're made in My own image. You were given dominion over all the other things that were created. And so the beginning of creation. Along with man there, we have the beginning of marriage and the beginning of relationships. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 really just giving us some details that we don't have in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, He has created man and He's breathed into him the breath of life. It's interesting, you drop down in Genesis 2 and verse 21, and He gives man a charge. You go and you name all the animals. And all the animals are there with their mates. But back up to what God already knew in verse 18. It was not good for man to be alone. In no wise do I think that's an accident on God's part. He had already created the male and female pattern in the animal world. He comes to man, He knows the same pattern has to exist there. Personal opinion, I don't know that I can prove it, but I think sometimes the order in which God does things is for man to figure out something himself, to prove it. Adam, I want you to see, there's not a mate for you in all of the animal world and all of the things that I've already created. But I'm going to create something special for you. You think about that in the general principle of even the Old Testament. We're going to find here in these first five chapters, man needs a Savior. But man's not going to be able to produce one himself. Even among some of his greatest offspring, there's not going to be a Savior. Noah, in building the ark and separating himself from a world of sin, guess what? Sin's still a problem. It didn't fix it. You can have a great man of faith such as Abraham, but he's not your Savior. You can have a great lawgiver like Moses, but he's not your Savior. You can have a man after God's own heart like David. He's not your Savior. What does the Old Testament prove for us? It shows us sin. It shows us the problem of sin. It shows us the law of sin and death. And it shows us we need a Savior. And in the Old Testament, we're still waiting for Him. We're waiting for Him coming in the New Testament. And so man is provided with his helpmeet. And so we see he saw a need, but God provided for that need. And he goes on and he establishes the concept there of marriage. The one man, the one woman for life. We see that as you drop down in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23 as God brings the woman before him. And in verse 24, he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He brought them together in a marriage that God, that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Have you not read? He that made them at the beginning made them male and female, as he talked about marriage. When they had questions concerning marriage, Jesus goes all the way back to the creation. He says, there's God's design. There's his intent. He created one man, one woman, put them together for life. And so marriage, but I also propose to you that implicit in that is it's also the beginning of relationships. It's man dealing with God, but man dealing with one another. Adam and Eve had to learn to deal with one another. Adam and Eve had to learn to deal with their children. As more and more offspring came, they had to learn to deal with one another. And here is God as well, at the same time, establishing just as he did for the seeded plants, for the animals, a means of propagation. The beginning of marriage and relationships. Interesting note, in the middle of all of that, you have the beginning of work and labor. Even before we're necessarily introduced to Eve, you have a charge given unto mankind, to work, to labor in the garden. God gave them a task in Genesis 2 and verse 15. He put them in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. There was work. There was labor. Sometimes we think about work or labor as a product of sin. Well, in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. It's not a curse. It's good for us to be productive. It's good for us to be busy. It's good for us to be active. Even as you think about Paul, maybe in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. You need to be active, productive. Do the things that you can do. And so here, the beginning of labor, he put us to work. He gave us a task. And it's not a bad thing. It is the beginning of rule and law. Again, not a bad thing. Even before sin enters into the world, what did man have? He had a command. He had a rule. He had a law that God gave him in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou shalt freely eat. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that you eat thereof thou shalt surely die. Man had a command here in the garden. And what's interesting is you can go through any of the covenants and you're going to see a concept that's well spelled out in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 is as Moses is recounting and giving to Israel the law. He said, and the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Even in the garden, God had a command and a law for man, and it was for his good. It was to preserve that relationship that they had. One of the interesting things that you can think about in that is that this was a means whereby we can express love unto God. As a computer person, I understand that I can make a computer do all sorts of things. And I can make a computer tell me it loves me. Voice synthesis and all these things. We can write a program and we can make the little device say, I love you. But I don't get a warm, fuzzy feeling over that. Because I just made it do that. It really had no choice in the matter. God, it's a reminder to us, God didn't make us as robots. He set us even in the garden in the beginning, and he gave us free will. He gave us choice. What are you going to do with it? It's actually a part of the love that God is showing to us. I'm going to give you this free will, but guess what? We have to have a way of expressing that. Do we show that we're going to honor him and keep his will? We've got to have something to follow. Think about 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. Again, they are for our good always. We can show forth that love in keeping God's word. And so he gave them a law, he gave them an instruction whereby they could live. And actually it was an expression of God's love that he gave us that option and that ability. But with that, sadly, we make a great transition. Someone said years ago, the greatest page in your Bible is not the little white page that lies between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The greatest change in many ways is right here, Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. Because we close out Genesis 2 in a world of innocence. Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. There's no sin. Everything's perfect. God's created. He looks at it and he says, it's all very good. But we go into chapter 3 and we see sin shatter the whole image. We see the problem that the rest of the Bible is going to deal with being introduced to us. And it's the problem of sin. Because now the entirety of the focus of the Bible is going to shift. How do we deal with the problem of sin? And so, sadly, it is the beginning of sin. And it is the beginning of temptation there in Genesis chapter 3. A seed of doubt is planted. In chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. God knows in the day that you eat thereof that your eyes are going to be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What's the pattern? I want to put a seed of doubt in your mind. Is God really interested in you? Is he really interested in your well-being? Is he interested in what's best for you? Or is he simply interested in controlling you? Perhaps there's something that he's withholding from you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to be on top. And he wants to keep you down. It begins to plant that seed of doubt within the minds of the individual. And so Satan has caused man to question God's goodness. He's caused him to chip away at his faith. Do we not see that same pattern even today and throughout the world? If I can cause man to question the goodness of God, if I can begin to chip away at his faith, perhaps I can get him to turn away from God. There's another pattern here that we see again through the pages of God's Word. We see it here in Genesis 3. We see it in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. We see it expressed by John in 2 John 2 and verse 15. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's what Satan used. As he told Eve, look upon that tree that God has told you not to eat thereof. Doesn't it look good for food? Doesn't it appeal to you? Don't you think that there's something it's going to offer you that you need? And with that temptation, she'll reach forth and partake of that fruit and share with her husband Adam. And sin has conceived in the world and begins to bring forth death. And so the sad beginning of sin and temptation, and what's even sadder is the thought, sin will not remain stagnant. We see it as you move into chapter 4. You have Cain and Abel. And Cain, out of jealousy, killing his brother Abel. Murder. You drop down and you have Lamech in chapter 4. And first taking two wives, beginning to destroy God's pattern and his plan. But not only that, he also commits murder. We see sin beginning to spread, and that we'll hit on even more next week. But the problem doesn't remain stagnant. You think about that, and you think about Solomon's statement in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. I thought about that as I was thinking about this lesson and the idea. You think about every new sin that was committed, the first time that sin was ever committed. And where did it come forth from? From the hearts and the minds of men. They invented against God's will and against His plan. and sought after their own pleasures and wickedness and selfish desires more than seeking after God. And so the beginning of sin and the beginning of temptation, but then also along with that, you're going to have the beginning of consequences. Sin is going to bring consequences, and part of those consequences are going to be trouble and trials and hardships. And God begins to spread out these consequences. It's interesting as you look, Adam and Eve have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They now know themselves as being naked. They hastily fashioned them some clothing. But who is it that removes themselves? God comes seeking them. And it's Adam and Eve that have hidden in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. They hide themselves from God. It's interesting to me in the sense of God is seeking after them. He's not ignorant of what's happened and what's been done. But He's still seeking them. And isn't that the picture of the rest of the Bible? God's still seeking us. And He's still pleading with us. Yes, sin has separated us, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. But God's still pleading with His people. Come back home. Come back and have those sins removed. There were going to be consequences to sin. Consequences to the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 14. Consequences to Adam and Eve there in Genesis 3, verse 16 through 19. A childbearing pain was going to be increased. Oh, getting the right chapter. Was going to be increased. In verse 17, Adam, your work is going to be increased. The labor is going to be harder. There's going to be the thorns and the thistles that you're going to have to contend with. And in the sweat of thy face, thou shalt eat bread. You're going to have to work much harder now for the things that you have enjoyed, and so great consequences. I've often wondered, perhaps the greatest of all, in verse 22 through 24, removed from the tree of life and barred from the garden. Now again, this is conjecture. I can't prove anything. But you're kicked out of the garden. What I do know is Adam and Eve at least knew the pleasures of being in that place that God had created, and He said it was very good. They have to live the rest of their lives knowing what they gave up. That sorrow that is there. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's come back to that in just a moment. But the very idea that God was not going to leave sin unpunished. I think Satan knew this. He knew his own punishment. I'm going to propose to you that that's one of the lessons of the book of Job. I want to get Job to sin against God because I know God can't let that go. If I can get Job to turn away from God, your primary lesson is God is worthy to be served regardless of the circumstances of life, but perhaps as a subset there, certainly that Satan knew the consequences that would come from one turning from God. And we begin to see those troubles and trials and hardships continue even today because of the problems of sin. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Those things now begin to pour forth on the face of the world. This is where I began a moment ago and backtracked a hair. The beginning of sorrow and regret. Again, think about Adam and Eve and knowing what you gave up. Peter talks about that a little bit in the illustration of the sow that is washed and returns to the mire, the dog that vomits and returns to lap it back up again. It's an unpleasant picture. He says, isn't that what we do when we know the promises of God and the hope of eternal life and we would turn from it? What a horrible picture that we think about. Imagine being Adam and Eve and knowing what you gave up, what you lost. And what I said was conjecture is, I don't know how far they went. But I wonder if they didn't lay their heads down on a rock or wherever it was at night and could see off in the distance the garden from whence they came. It was guarded to which they could no longer go back. And again, perhaps making some assumptions, I assume that garden was there until the time of the flood. Perhaps man could see that's where we began. And it's sin that's caused this separation from us and God. Again, I won't force that, but it's at least an intriguing idea, perhaps, to think about. But the beginning of sorrow, but the question we always have to ask ourselves is, well, what kind of sorrow? Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Man has a choice from this point forward as we're convicted of sin. What do you do? Do you try to turn back and walk faithfully with God, or do you continue headlong into your rebellion? We're not told a whole lot more about Adam and Eve, save their children, their lineage. But we see it in Cain and Abel, particularly Cain. You come face to face with your sin. You decided to kill your brother out of envy and jealousy. What are you going to do with it now? Are you going to deal with the sin and go on right before God? Or are you going to continue in your stubborn rebellion? He decides to continue in his stubborn rebellion. And Paul, writing to the Christians at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, he says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." If you're just sorry you're caught, if you're just sorry because you have to deal with the consequences, but it doesn't bring about a change of your life and a change in a desire to want to honor and serve and please God once again, no good's going to come of it. And so we have a choice. We see those examples there in Genesis 1 through 5 of various ones that are going to have to decide, what will I do with my sin? Will I deal with it in a proper fashion? Will I try to honor and please God once again, or will I continue in rebellion? Well, but even at that point, all is not bleak. Genesis chapter 3 also begins the genesis of hope, the genesis of a promise. In the midst of the consequences of sin, God gives a glimmer of hope. He's looking down the stream of time. What's wonderful to begin to realize here in Genesis 1 through 5, though we're not explicitly told it here, we find it later, God's not caught off guard. God's not left shocked and surprised. It's one of the bigger problems I have with the man-made doctrine of premillennialism. That Christ came to the earth to establish his kingdom and he was caught off guard. He didn't know they were going to reject him. And so the church was put in as a stopgap measure. Let me retreat to heaven. I'll figure it out and I'll come back again. Where's the hope in that? Number one, I don't serve a God that can fail. Number two, how do you know he's going to succeed next time? If that's right. It's not, but if it was, the church was always in God's mind. And we begin to see that even here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You're going to gain a small victory, but he's going to deal you a crushing blow. Now, you cannot read Genesis 3 and verse 15 and tell me about Jesus. You can, but it's only because you have the rest of Revelation. There's a small glimmer of hope. Oftentimes in thinking about the Old Testament, I think about it in one of the worst things that I can imagine. It's a jigsaw puzzle. Can't stand them. But isn't that what God's doing? Imagine grabbing a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, dumping it out on the table, throwing the box away, and saying, "Have at it. I'm leaving. I don't want any part of it." My wife would probably revel in it. She'd say, "Leave me here for a month. Just throw me some food every now and then." But as you put that piece, that puzzle together, you begin recognizing colors and shapes and patterns, and you're piecing the pieces together, and now I've got a block here, and I've got a block here, and a block there, and now that these blocks are forming together to form a chunk, and I've got about a fourth of this puzzle here in this corner put together, and oh, there's a wagon and a barn. Oh, and here's the sky. I think this is a farm. I don't know everything about it yet, and I keep working, and Finally, I put all those pieces together and I'm able to see the big picture. That's really the Old Testament. We have the first of our puzzle pieces laid out. There's somebody's coming that's going to help. There's somebody's coming that's going to deal this crushing blow unto Satan. I don't know a whole lot about him yet. I don't know God's plan, but he does. And I'm thankful for that. And as you continue with the promises of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and others, as you continue, and that's passed on to his descendants, as you get into the prophets, and they're giving us prophecies of the coming Christ and his kingdom, we begin to have more and more of that puzzle put together so that we're beginning to have this faint picture. We come into the New Testament and all begins to become clear. We understand God's plan. But you stop and think about that here. Adam and Eve don't understand everything about what God's just said. They don't know what this Savior is going to be and how long it's going to be. But they can trust that he's coming. They can trust in God's promises. Peter, in speaking of him after the cross, speaks of Jesus who purchased us with the precious blood of Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he is the one that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Wait a minute, Peter, you mean after Adam and Eve sinned? No, before the foundation of the world. Before God spoke and it came into existence. So you mean to tell me we're here in Genesis chapter 3 and we have the introduction and the problem of sin, but God was already ready for it? Yeah. He was already ready. And he's not scrambling, coach, to come up with a new playbook. He's got the playbook and he begins to put it into action. And he begins to carry it out. And we see that unfold in the Old Testament. And so, grants us hope, grants us promise, the first promise of a coming Savior that the rest of the Old Testament is going to continually point us forward to. God giving hope to an undeserving people. Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, an undeserving people. But yet he loved us. He loved Adam and Eve and he begins to set in motion a plan whereby even their sins can be forgiven. The beginning of hope. The beginning of worship. The beginning of sacrifice. One has written of the illustration that Genesis chapter 3 begins a trail of smoke and a river of blood that's going to flow throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Sacrifices, burnt offerings given unto God. River of blood and the blood of those sacrifices that will flow, but each of them pointing forward, not that they were effective in and of themselves, but that they were pointing forward to the one who could forgive sins, the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, where do we see it? I believe we begin to see it right there in Genesis chapter 3. We're not told a lot. Perhaps we have to read between the lines, and again, I won't argue with someone, but I'll give it as a possibility, that God is going to make for Adam and Eve coats of skin and clothe them, coats of skins. I'm going to propose to you an animal had to die for those clothes to be made. And you can ask, what did that animal do? No more than the scapegoat of the Old Testament. No more than when I brought my offering before the temple and I had to lay my hand upon my animal and give it unto God and recognize it's my sin that animal is going to die for. The death of an animal because of the problem of sin. But if perhaps that one's a little vague for us, we can go into Genesis chapter 4. You've got Cain and Abel, and they're bringing forth their sacrifices in Genesis 4 and verse 3 and 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought forth of the firstlings of his flock and of the fruit fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. There is the first explicit mention of a sacrifice that's given unto God. I might also suggest to you it's the first instance of a vain and a pleasing sacrifice. When we go into Hebrews 11 in verse 4, we read that by faith Abel offered a more excellent, or that he obtained witness in that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. I missed a part there. There we are. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. He forever proclaims you can please God. You've got the choice. You can approach him in a proper manner. Cain chose not to. Even when God approached him and gave him an offering or an option once again, Cain rejects it. He continues in his anger. I can only also assume, as you conclude or lump in with that, Romans 10 and verse 17, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Cain and Abel knew what was right. Cain and Abel knew what God desired. Abel offered it and Cain didn't. Perhaps Cain thought it was good enough. But Abel approached with the proper worship, the proper sacrifice that was pleasing unto God. From the beginning, we see, yes, you can please God. You study these great men and women of the Old and the New Testament, and that's one of the great lessons. You've got a choice of how you serve God. Are you going to be pleasing unto Him, or are you going to go your own way? We see the beginnings of worship and sacrifice that's going to be even more explicitly detailed as you continue in the Old Testament. And then finally, you see the beginning of death. You see, didn't we already kind of address that? We did. But honestly, in an overview, that's what I'm going to tell you about chapter 5. The genealogies are not unimportant, but one of the primary lessons that you read as you go through these genealogies is, number one, we're really tracing. God has a purpose. There's a goal in mind, and we're marching headlong for it. And ultimately, where do we have to get? I'm getting us to a particular family through whom I'm going to bring the Christ and the Messiah. And I'm going to preserve that family through thick and thin so that my son can come into the world in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and verse 4. And so I'm not focused on all of the history that happens in all of the earth. I'm steering you down a genealogical line to bring you to Abraham, to bring you to David, to bring you to the Christ. And so that's what we need to see in a lot of these genealogies. The secondary thing that I'll show you here as you read through the genealogy is the common refrain. He lived, he brought forth these children, and he died. He lived and he died, and the consequences of sin were now spreading forth into the world, and death is being brought forth. And it shows us that cycle, that short of Jesus coming again and this world ending, the same cycle we go through. We live and we die. But what do you do with the time in which you live? Some of these were pleasing unto God. Many would begin marching into rebellion. So much so that whoever has tomorrow night, I'll have to leave that to him. Wickedness explodes in Genesis chapter 6. But you choose what you do with that time in which you live. They lived and they died. And we see that cycle of life. And so, a rather quick overview, but certainly Genesis 1 through 5 is packed with information, and we've but skimmed the surface, Brent.
Excellent survey, but it'll be next Sunday. If I heard you wrong, tomorrow night.
I don't know what I said. I meant next Sunday. Are we? And I can't remember if anything's on next Sunday. I believe we're continuing right through. So, yeah, yeah. Don't necessarily come here tomorrow night. Be next Sunday night. I could probably even tell you. Nope, can't. I don't know who it is. Somebody's got Genesis 5 through 10. I'm getting some blank stares, so we're going to assume it's Mike.
Yeah, in order to condense the book of Genesis, there are 10 opportunities. There's 50 chapters, and so each teacher on a Sunday night will try to accomplish 5 chapters. and covered the book material. Summaries are very good study.
Mm-hmm.
You did an excellent job.
Summaries are a challenge to me. Because I will tell you, when I start to study a book, they tell me, well, we'll be done with this in 5 or 6 years. And I tend to get into the weeds. And summaries challenge us to really draw out some principles and some important points to really give an overview and keep it moving. And I didn't think we'd get through it in 40 or 50 minutes, but somehow we did. I appreciate you letting me fly a little bit. We do have about 4 minutes. If anybody has a comment, question, other concern. James.
I always found it interesting that Genesis and the book of John both start with in the beginning, whereas Moses had to focus on what God did, but John was told to focus on how God did it. And then goes from how God did it to what God would use that word for us in the salvation.
Very good. All right. Oh, Josh.
One quick note on you mentioned the word creation.
Mm-hmm.
To form from nothing.
Mm-hmm.
I learned this from Royce, actually, Bible class a while back. Genesis 5:2, male and female created he them. And skip down to the end of the verse, in that day when they were created. Two different words. One is from nothing, and the other is molded or fashioned.
Okay.
So, created us from nothing, but also molded us in His image.
Right. That's an interesting point in which he kind of did both. He with man, he is bringing forth a new creature, but he's also of the dust of the ground he forms man. So there is a sense there in which he is using the things, but he first created them, and now he's molding and fashioning them.
Good thought. I think it goes well with like Genesis 1:26, establishing the difference between man and
Very good. All right.